Well, we are going to take just a little bit of a break from our series that we started on the Nicene Creed, specifically this week to deal with just thinking through, helping us to kind of process a little bit about what Scripture has to say about the idea of being a witness. Charlie Kirk was assassinated this week. Some of you may have been very familiar with him, some of you maybe just a little bit. But regardless of how familiar you are, it's helpful for us, I think, to pause and take into account what has happened with someone who loudly and boldly proclaimed the name of Christ. Charlie Kirk is known for his political action, but his political action was never, ever separated from his Christian faith. In everything he did, he was very clearly proclaiming the gospel. And so someone might make the case, oh, he's not really a martyr. He was killed for political reasons. Well, yes, but you can trace his politics directly from his theology. What he believed about God and about Scripture is what led him to his political positions, and it is what caused his assassination. So it's very relevant for us to think in those terms. What I want you to do with me, and I'm just going to warn you, this is going to probably not come across as organized as what I normally try to do with my messages. This might be somewhat kind of stream of consciousness this morning. I'm not sure. But I have a number of passages I'd like us to look at. And honestly, for a big chunk of time at the end, I'm going to do something that I never do. And that is, I'm just going to read to you from a story, from Pilgrim's Progress, because there was one chapter in Pilgrim's Progress that really, to me, was particularly relevant as I thought about these themes. And so I'm going to read a large section of that. It's not what we usually do. I'm just kind of making the exception this morning to do that, and I'll explain why when we get there. But let's, to start with this morning, turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Here Jesus is speaking specifically to his disciples as he's sending them out. And there's some things that he says here that are very relevant. And I'm not even going to so much comment on this as just read it. And I think the relevance of it will be fairly self-obvious here. Matthew 10, and we're going to start in verse 16, and I'm reading down through verse 39. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpent and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You can hear in those words what it is that Jesus calls his followers to, and it's loyalty. It's a willingness to speak up for him. Now he gives some words of advice and wisdom, and if you run into trouble in one town, move on to the next. And there have been plenty of times in Christian history where that has been the case, where a culture gets so bad that Christians leave. That's how our country was founded, was people who were persecuted left their own homes and places and came here to set up a place where there would be that freedom to worship. But the call here is to loyalty above all else to Jesus, to proclaim his truth no matter what the consequences will be. And we witnessed someone this week who did that. Chapter 1, verse 8 says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You know, the passage that we read from Matthew was specifically talking to Jewish disciples who were going to go out and were going to speak this, this truth of Jesus before AD 70. These words are spoken to apostles, many of whom are going to die before AD 70, but who are going to be speaking to a broad category of people, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, to the whole world. And the message is going to go out, and it's going to get picked up by all nations, and it's going to continue to go. But the key word in here that I want you to think about is the word witnesses. That word witnesses is the word martyres. It's the word that we get our word martyr from. The word witness in Scripture does not necessarily mean someone who dies for their faith, but it can entail that, which is why our word martyr comes from this word witness. And it's, I think, a very fair statement that Charlie Kirk fits in that category of someone who was martyred for his faith. He was known for his Christian testimony. Politics, yes, but above all, being a Christian. When he was asked what he wanted to be remembered for when he died, he said he wanted to be remembered for having courage to proclaim his faith, that he would have a courageous faith. So for him, the politics was important, but it was downstream from his faith. He was a family man, clear and outspoken about Christ. Scripture tells us that we should be always ready to give an answer. Nobody characterized that better than him. He was always ready to give an answer, and that's what he spent his time doing. He didn't have any secular credentials. He dropped out of college after a year. So in terms of how the world measures people and their value and worth, he may not have measured up in the ways that you would expect. But he was more than the measure of anybody who entered into conversation with him. He built a huge organization that took those Christian principles and put them into practice. He spent 3 hours a day doing a podcast, as well as about 150 times a year visiting college campuses and engaging with kids who needed to hear the answers that Scripture has to give. So when something happens like what happened this week, there's lots of questions that come up. And I can't answer all of those questions, and I'm not going to try to. Some of the questions that come up in my mind, how is this going to change the situation? Right, there's a lot of people speculating about that. Is this a watershed moment? Is this like in 1968, Bobby Kennedy and Martin Luther King Jr.? Is it this generation's version of those kinds of events? It very well may be. I don't know. I can't tell the future. So what should I do? How do I respond personally? And I can't fully answer that. Maybe in the days and weeks to come, some of those answers will become more clear for you as you think about it. But some of the questions I think we should be asking ourselves are questions like this: is my faith the kind that has this level of commitment? Am I serious about my faith? Am I living for entertainment, or am I living for Christ? And I don't mean that, like, you can't spend time on things you enjoy, and you can't stop to watch a football game and hang out with friends and all of that. That's all good. But what am I living for? What's the ultimate purpose to which my energies and my resources are directed? Am I prepared? Is my anger righteous anger? Will the enemies of God rejoice when I die? Those are questions I think that if we reflect on can have an impact on maybe how we live differently. I think it's good and right that God's people want to see justice served against the wicked. Not vengeance, but justice. The Psalms are clear about this. Let me just run through. I started compiling verses that have to do with this, and I stopped, and because I had a very large list, and then I started chopping verses out for the sake of time. So this is just a representative few here. But listen to what the psalmist rightly says about these kinds of things. Psalm 5, verse 10, "Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you." Psalm 7, verse 6, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment." Psalm 35, 24 to 26, "Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, 'Aha, our heart's desire.' Let them not say, 'We have swallowed him up.' Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me." Psalm 139, verses 19 to 22. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." Psalm 140, verses 8 to 11. "Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Let not the slanderer be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily." My point in reading those is not to stoke your anger, but just to say that when you see the events like this and you feel anger, don't let the world or misguided Christians tell you that you shouldn't feel that way. There is a holy anger. There is a desire for God's justice. Now, at the same time, it's true that we are told to love our enemies. And we should be willing to reach out to them. But that doesn't negate the fact that it's right to be angry about wickedness. As I was thinking about what to say this morning, and I honestly, I don't even know if what I'm going to say is helpful or not. I hope it is. I tried to load it with a lot of scripture because that's always better than me talking about what I think. So I thought about martyr stories in scripture, and I want to turn to two of them before we go on to talking about the martyr story that we get from John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. The first one is this, Matthew 14, 1 through 12. Turn there with me, Matthew 14, 1 through 12. And I just want to read these stories and make a few observations as to what we can learn from them. Matthew 14, 1 through 12. This is the story of the death of John the Baptist. Okay. Matthew 14, 1 through 12. And here's what it says. "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him.'" In other words, Herod Herod, at this point, Herod had already put John the Baptist to death, and he thinks that Jesus is the reincarnation of John the Baptist. That's what he's concerned with. Now, obviously, he's wrong about that. But now we get the story of the death of John the Baptist. So verse 3, "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." John the Baptist was imprisoned because he spoke the truth. Plain and simple. And there may come a day when you face that too. John the Baptist was imprisoned because he condemned Herod's actions based on God's law. So notice, we're not talking about a religious leader. We're not talking about some kind of internal thing in the church. This is a political leader, Herod, that John speaks out against because he's in violation of God's law. So what John believed from God's word, from God's law, he applied to the political realm and expected the political leaders of the day to obey God's law. And when he spoke out against them, he was imprisoned for speaking that truth. John's theology was not separate from his politics. Herod wanted him dead. John spoke the truth about the sin that Herod was living in, and Herod wanted him dead. You saw that this week. You have someone who spoke out clearly about the sin that people are living in, and many of those people wanted him dead. Nothing changed. For a time, fear of the people restrained Herod from killing John. Which should remind us that people, we can have an impact on how our rulers rule. But then at the same time, Herod gave in to these other forces that were acting on him. And ultimately, John's death was celebrated by God's enemies. They're having a party. His death, his head on the platter, is part of the celebration, part of the partying that they're having. And there's people this week celebrating the death of Charlie Kirk. Turn with me to another passage, Acts chapter 6 and 7. We're going to catch the end of 6, and then I'm going to skim through parts of chapter 7. Rather than reading all of it, you can go back and read the rest of it on your own. But Acts chapter 6, and this is, of course, probably the most famous martyr in Scripture, and it's Stephen. So we're in the early days of the church here. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8, here's what we find. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Before I go on to chapter 7, let me just point out a few things here. They couldn't defeat his wisdom. He was willing to dispute with them publicly, and he was ready to give an answer, and they couldn't defeat his wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. In verse 11, they instigated others to oppose him. It was a coordinated effort. And I think we've seen that kind of thing. A lot of the killings that have happened in recent years are not individuals just acting on their own, but they are conscientiously being influenced by groups online. Even at times, we've already got evidence that our government's involved in it. Same thing you see here. You have government officials who are not happy with what Stephen is saying, and they're instigating people to oppose him. Verse 12, they stirred up the crowds and the officials. Verse 13, they lied about him, false witnesses. The justice system is perverted in order to get rid of him. In chapter 7, then, the high priest says, are these things so? And Stephen answers. And all the way down through, verse 50 is his answer. And he basically is retelling the story of God's people. He begins with, we have Abraham and the patriarchs and the story of Israel in Egypt and Moses being raised up and Moses leading the people out and then Moses setting up the tabernacle. And all of it is actually geared to answer the accusations that they've made against him so that any reasonable, rational person listening would understand that these accusations are absolutely false. They're not true, what he's trying to say. And so he's clarifying. But the question is then, does it work? Does it convince them? And of course it doesn't. Jump in with me at verse 51. Because once he finishes retelling the story, he says this. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So he says, you all are uncircumcised in heart and ears. What's he saying? I just told you the story of God's people who are circumcised in the flesh, and you claim to be part of that people, but ultimately you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. You're not listening to what God is saying, and you don't actually believe what God is saying. Yes, you're circumcised in the flesh, but that's it. As your fathers did, so do you. What did the fathers do? They rejected the prophets, and now you've rejected Jesus. You've killed the righteous one. You've betrayed and murdered him. You who received the law as delivered by angels. Oh, you uphold the law, but you don't keep it. You give lip service to it, but you don't actually live by it. And so he's pointing out their hypocrisy. So what's the result then? Verse 54, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him." Just pull up any random video of Charlie Kirk interacting with people, and the chances are you'll see something like that. Him being perfectly winsome and polite, and people angry in response to what he's saying. "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Which, by the way, he's literally seeing it. And it's the very thing that they are denying and are so angry with him for saying. "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears." They're literally plugging their ears and rushed together at him. Like, "I don't want to hear it. Shut up with that." "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." So they were enraged. They killed him. Notice, when they can't answer the Christian truth, the only way to silence him is either to move him to jail or to kill him. And ultimately, they have to kill him to silence him. The same thing was true with the Old Testament Israelites and the prophets. Same thing is true with the New Testament apostles, all of whom except John are martyred for their faith. Same thing is true with the early church and the martyrs that you see, and the same thing was true this week. But then we also have this little note in there, in verse 58, of who was present. Saul is present there. And Saul is completely on board with the stoning of Stephen, and he's the one who's standing there collecting the cloaks. He's one of the people who's happy that Stephen is dying. And yet, who does this become? This is Saul who becomes Paul, whom God uses mightily to spread the gospel. And so when you look around and you see all of those angry responses this week, anger against Charlie Kirk and what he stands for, remember, some of those people are going to be in the kingdom. Some of those people, their hearts and minds will be changed. Some of them might be used mightily by God to proclaim his truth and bring others into the kingdom. And so when we have righteous anger, we need to also remember that God uses these things. And some of the very people who right now are standing opposed to God and to his truth may very well be people that God rescues, delivers, and uses mightily. So before I go on to the part of Pilgrim's Progress I want to read for us, let me just give you just bullet points, three things about our faith that I think we need to remember. Our faith, number one, should be a serious faith. In other words, don't waste your time. Don't live for the things of this world. Yes, enjoy your life. Yes, enjoy the good things that God has given to us, family and friends and entertainment and recreation and all of those things. But your faith should be a serious faith. And I really most specifically mean this for the young people that are here. Don't waste your time. You're looking this week at somebody who began his work, his Christian ministry, early. Charlie Kirk was 31 when he died, and he accomplished more than I know I'll accomplish if I had multiple lifetimes to do it. He didn't waste his time. Number two, our faith should be a prepared faith. Be ready to give an answer. In other words, don't waste your resources. You live in a day and age when you have everything you could possibly ask for in terms of Christian answers and books to read and videos and all the rest of it that can support you in your faith. So don't waste your resources. Have a prepared faith. And third, have a bold faith. Don't waste your anger. If you're angry at what happened this week, turn it into the positive, constructive, bold proclamation of the Christian truth. I'm going to read to you from Pilgrim's Progress, and I wouldn't normally read something this extensive. I'm going to read for quite a while this morning. But I think it's appropriate, particularly for a couple of reasons. Number one, John Bunyan's writing is saturated with Scripture. I may not be giving you chapter and verse, but half of what you're hearing is coming out of Scripture as he writes his story. Second, we live in a culture that is at war. If you don't believe that, I don't know what to tell you other than look around. It's happening. We need to recognize what time it is. And this particular story from Pilgrim's Progress illustrates how a Christian can live out a faithful witness or testimony in a culture that is opposed to it. And third, I want to read this because I think it reminds us of God's sovereignty even in the martyrdom of his saints. So bear with me as I read for a while. I'm picking it up partway through this chapter. Evangelist, who is kind of the one who's given Christian his instructions and guidance, has met up with Christian and with Faithful, the two of them as they're journeying, and he gives them some instructions. And here's part of what he says. And this is as they're preparing to go into the city of vanity. He says, "My sons, you have heard in the words of the gospel that you must go through many tribulations before you enter the kingdom of heaven, and also that in every city you enter, bonds and afflictions await you. Therefore, you cannot expect to travel too long on your pilgrimage without suffering tribulation. You have discovered the truth of these testimonies in the struggles you have already endured, and more will immediately follow. You're almost out of this wilderness, and will very soon see the town you will enter next on your journey. In that town, you will be set upon by enemies who will be determined to kill you and who will succeed. You can be sure that one or both of you must seal his testimony with blood. So be faithful unto death, and the king will give you a crown of life. The one who dies there, although his death will be unnatural and perhaps very painful, will be better off than his companion, not only because he will arrive at the celestial city sooner, but also because he will escape many of the miseries that the other will meet with on the rest of his journey. So when you come to the town and this happens to you, fulfilling what I have related, then remember me and the things that I have told you. Conduct yourselves like men and commit the keeping of your souls to God as you struggle to do what is right. Remember that he is your faithful creator. Then I saw in my dream that when they had left the borders of the wilderness, they immediately saw a town before them. The name of that town is Vanity, and in the town there is a year-round market called Vanity Fair. It bears its name because the town that hosts the fair is only concerned with things that are unimportant and vain. All that is bought and sold at the fair is likewise vain and worthless. As the ancient saying goes, all that cometh is vanity. This fair is no new business, but has been established from ancient times. I will now explain to you its history and origins. Almost 5,000 years ago, there were pilgrims walking to the celestial city just as Christian and Faithful were doing. Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion, with their companions, seeing that the pilgrim's path went right through the town of Vanity, conspired together to set up a fair in which all sorts of vain merchandise were sold all year long. This merchandise consisted of houses, lands, trades, places, honors, positions, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts, such as whores, lewd entertainment, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and whatnot. Moreover, at this fair can always be seen juggling, cheats, games, plays, fools, apes, knaves, and rogues, and that of every kind. Also to be seen, and at no charge, are thefts, murders, adulteries, and false witnesses who cause death with their lies. Now, as I said, the way to the celestial city lies through this town where this lusty fair is kept. Anyone going to the celestial city who will not go through this town must go out of the world. The Prince of Princes himself, when he was here, went through this town to his own country. I think it was Beelzebub, the chief lord of this fair, who invited him to buy some of his vanities. He even offered to make him lord of the fair if only he would show him reverence as he went through the town. Because the prince was such a person of honor, Beelzebub took him from street to street and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a little time in order to, if possible, allure the Blessed One to cheapen himself and buy some of his vanities. But the prince had no interest in the merchandise and left the town without spending so much as one penny on anything there. This fair is a great, ancient, and long-standing place. Now, these pilgrims, as I said, must pass through this Vanity Fair, and so they did. But as they entered into the fair, they created a great commotion, and all the people in the fair turned their attention to the two pilgrims. There were several reasons for this. First, the pilgrims were dressed differently from the people trading at the fair. The people of the fair looked at them in astonishment. Some said they were fools. Some said they were lunatics. Some said they were just outlandish men. Secondly, as strange as the pilgrims' attire appeared to their onlookers, their speech was judged even stranger. Very few could even understand what the pilgrims said, since they spoke the language of the promised kingdom rather than the language of the world, which was the common language of the fair. So from one end of the fair to the other, they seemed like barbarians to the others. Thirdly, the thing that most annoyed and puzzled the merchants was that these pilgrims put no value on the fair's goods. They did not even enjoy looking at them. And when the merchants called out to them to buy this or that, the pilgrims put their fingers in their ears and cried out, "Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity," and looked upward, signifying that their trade and traffic was in heaven. One merchant, observing the strange conduct of the pilgrims, mockingly said to them, "What will you buy?" But they, looking sternly at him, answered, "We buy the truth." This caused great offense, and the merchants began to despise the pilgrims even more. Some mocked, some taunted, some spoke reproachfully, and some began to call out for others to strike them. Finally, the pilgrims created so much commotion that the natural order of the fair was disrupted. The confusion was so great that word was sent to the great one of the fair, who quickly came down and dispatched a few of his most trusted friends to detain and question the two pilgrims. So they were held and questioned. The men who examined them asked them where they came from, where they were going, and why they dressed in such unusual garb. Christian and Faithful told them that they were pilgrims and strangers in the world, and that they were going to their own country, which was the heavenly Jerusalem. They also told them that they had done nothing to the men or the merchants of the town that should have caused them to be so mistreated and detained from making progress on their journey. The only thing they did that caused an offense was to tell those who were trying to sell them their wares that they would only buy the truth. The men who were appointed to examine Christian and Faithful concluded that they were either mad vagabonds or else troublemakers who had come to create confusion in the fair. So they took them, beat them, smeared them with dirt, and put them into a cage to be a spectacle to all the men of the fair. There they stayed for some time, the objects of ridicule, malice, or revenge for any passerby who wished to abuse them, which caused the great one of the fair to laugh viciously at their plight. But the pilgrims remained calm and patient. When men would come to yell and scream every sort of vile abuse at them, they responded with kind words. When men came and cursed them, they in turn blessed them, returning good words for bad and kindness for injuries. Some men who were more thoughtful and less prejudiced than the rest began to criticize and rebuke the more brutish men of the crowd for their continual abuse of the two pilgrims. This caused a heated reaction to the pilgrims' would-be defenders, who were called traitors and confederates of the caged men. Some in the mob said that those who defended the pilgrims should suffer their misfortune. The more reasonable men replied that as far as they could see, the pilgrims were quiet and sober and intended nobody any harm. They also noted that many who traded in the fair were more worthy to be put into the cage than these two. So after many angry words had passed on both sides, they began to fight among themselves, causing many injuries. While all this was happening, two pilgrims conducted themselves with dignity and wisdom. But after this incident, the two poor pilgrims were brought before their examiners again and were charged with inciting a riot in the fair. So the authorities beat them without mercy, shackled them with irons, and led them in chains up and down the fair. This was done to frighten anyone who was thinking about speaking up on their behalf or joining their cause. Throughout the whole spectacle, Christian and Faithful behaved themselves wisely and received the ignominy and shame that was cast upon them with so much meekness and patience that it won to their side a few men even in that fair. This put the other party into an even greater rage, so much that they decided that the cage and the irons were not punishment enough. The two pilgrims should be put to death for all the abuse they had caused and for deluding the men of the fair. So Christian and Faithful were returned to the cage again with their feet in stocks until further plans for their execution could be made. While enduring all this persecution, Christian and Faithful remembered what their faithful friend Evangelist had told them about the suffering that would happen to them. This strengthened their resolve to bear all the abuse and await patiently the outcome of their situation. They also reminded one another, for their mutual comfort, that whichever one of them suffered death would have the best outcome. Therefore, each secretly hoped that he might be the one chosen for that fate. Nevertheless, each committed himself to the wise plans of him who rules all things. And so they were content to remain in their current condition until it should please God to use them otherwise. Then at the appointed time, they were led to their trial, which was planned with only one purpose in mind, the condemnation of them both. First, they were brought before their enemies and formally charged. The judge's name was Lord Hategood. Their indictments were the same in substance, though somewhat varying in form. The contents were as follows: that they were enemies to and disturbers of trade, that they had made commotions and divisions in the town and had won a faction over to their own most dangerous opinions in contempt of the law of the prince. Faithful was the first to be put on trial, and he began his defense by saying that he had only set himself against the enemy of him who is higher than the highest. And he said, "As for disturbance, I made none, for I am a man of peace. The individuals who were won over to our side were won by seeing the truth and our innocence, and they are better off for it. And as to the king you talk of, since he is Beelzebub, the enemy of our Lord, I defy him and all his angels." Then proclamation was made that those who wished to bring accusations against the prisoners should be brought forth to present their evidence on behalf of their king. Three witnesses came: envy, superstition, and flattery. They were then asked if they knew the prisoners and what they had to say against them on behalf of the Lord their king. Then envy stood up and said, "My lord, I have known this man a long time and will attest upon my oath before this honorable bench that he is..." "Hold," the judge interjected, "give him his oath." So they swore him in. Then envy continued, "My lord, this man, notwithstanding his innocent name, is one of the vilest men in our country. He does not regard prince or people, law or custom, but does all that he can to instill in others his disloyal notions, which he generally calls principles of faith and holiness. In particular, I heard him, with my own ears, affirm that Christianity and the customs of our town of Vanity were diametrically opposed and cannot be reconciled. And by saying that, my lord, he condemns all the laudable things we do, and us, in the same breath." Then the judge said to Envy, "Do you have any more to say?" Envy loudly asserted, "My lord, I could say much more if it would not be so tedious to the court. Yet if need be, when the other gentlemen have presented their evidence, if anything is missing that would guarantee the condemnation of the prisoners, I will enlarge my testimony against them at that time." So he was told to stand by. Then they called Superstition and asked him to look upon the prisoner. They also asked what he could say for their lord the king against him. After he took his oath, he began, "My lord, I have no real acquaintance with this man, nor do I desire to have any further knowledge of him. However, after having a conversation with him the other day, I can report that he is a very dangerous fellow. I heard him say that our religion was useless and unable to show man any way to please God. We all know this is the same as saying that we worship in vain, have no forgiveness of sins, and face damnation. This is what I have to say to the court." Then Flattery was sworn in and was asked to say what he knew against the prisoner on behalf of their lord the king. "My lord and all the rest of the gentlemen, I have known this fellow for a long time. I have heard him say things that should not be said. He has reviled and scolded in the harshest terms our noble prince Beelzebub, and has spoken contemptibly of the prince's honorable friends, whose names are the Lord Old Man, the Lord Carnal Delight, the Lord Luxurious, the Lord Desire of Vainglory, Lord Lechery, and Sir Greed, along with the rest of our nobility. He has also said that if all men were of his mind, there's not one of these noblemen who would not be driven out of our town. Besides, he has not been afraid to rail against you, my lord, who are now appointed to be his judge, calling you an ungodly villain and many other such vilifying terms with which he has sullied most of the gentry of our town." When Flattery had finished telling his tale, the judge directed his speech to the prisoner at the bar, saying, "You renegade, heretic, and traitor, you have heard what these honest gentlemen have witnessed against you?" "May I speak a few words in my own defense?" Faithful asked. The judge protested, "What? What? You deserve to live no longer, but to be slain immediately on this very spot. But that so that everyone may see our gentleness toward you, let us hear what you have to say." Faithful began, "In the first place, in answer to what Mr. Envy has said, I never said anything but the following: whatever rules or laws or customs or peoples are contrary to the word of God, These things are diametrically opposed to Christianity. If I have said something wrong, then convince me of my error, and I am ready here before you all to make my recantation. As to the second point that Mr. Superstition made in his charge against me, I said only this: in the worship of God, there is required a divine faith that only attends a divine revelation of the will of God. Therefore, whatever things are thrust into the worship of God that are contrary to divine revelation cannot be done but by mere human faith, and human faith will not result in eternal life. As to what Mr. Flattery has charged, I said, without ranting, that the prince of this town, his attendants, the brutish mob, and all the rest named by Mr. Flattery are more ready for hell than for this town and country, and so may the Lord have mercy upon me. Then the judge called to the jurymen, who were standing by and had observed all that had been said and done. Gentlemen of the jury, you see this man about whom so great an uproar has been made in this town. You have also heard what these worthy gentlemen have witnessed against him. Also, you've heard his reply and confession. It is now your responsibility to hang him or save his life. But before you decide, I think I need to instruct you in our law. There was an act made in the days of Pharaoh the Great, servant to our prince, that to prevent those of a contrary religion from multiplying and growing too strong, the male children of those troublesome people should be drowned in the river. There was also an act made in the days of Nebuchadnezzar the Great, another of our Lord's servants, that whoever would not fall down and worship his golden image should be thrown into a fiery furnace. There was also an act made in the days of Darius that anyone who called upon any god except for him should be cast into the lion's den. Now, this rebel before you has broken the substance of these laws, not only in thought, but also in word and deed. This is intolerable. Consider that the law made by Pharaoh was made to prevent mischief, no crime having yet been committed. But here before you is a crime apparent. As far as the second and third laws I told you of, you can see for yourself that he disputes against our religion, and for the treason he's confessed, he deserves to die by execution. After hearing all this, the jury went to private quarters to deliberate. The jurors' names were Mr. Blindman, Mr. No Good, Mr. Malice, Mr. Lovelust, Mr. Live Loose, Mr. Hothead, Mr. High Mind, Mr. Enmity, Mr. Liar, Mr. Cruelty, Mr. Hate Light, and Mr. Implacable. Each one submitted his private verdict against Faithful to the other jurors, and after that they unanimously concluded to bring a verdict of guilty against Faithful. They went before the judge with their verdict. The first juror to speak was Mr. Blindman, the foreman, who said, "I see clearly that this man is a heretic." Then Mr. No Good said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth." "I agree," said Mr. Malice, "for I hate the very looks of him." Then Mr. Lovelust said, "I could never stand the sight of him." "Nor I," said Mr. Live Loose, "for he would always be condemning me." "Hang him, hang him," said Mr. Hothead. "A sorry vermin," said Mr. High Mind. "My heart rises against him," said Mr. Enmity. "He is a rogue," said Mr. Liar. "Hanging is too good for him," said Mr. Cruelty. "Let us kill him quickly and get him out of the way," said Mr. Hate Light. Then said Mr. Implacable, "Even if I was offered all the world to make peace with this man, I could not. Therefore, let us quickly bring in a guilty verdict and put him to death." And so they did. Faithful was condemned and was taken to a place where he was put to the most cruel death they could invent. First they scourged him, then they beat him, then they lanced his flesh with knives. After that, they stoned him with stones and pierced him with their swords. Last of all, they burned him to ashes at the stake. This is how Faithful came to his end. Now I saw in my dream that there stood behind this brutal multitude a chariot and a couple of horses waiting for Faithful. So as soon as his adversaries had killed him, he was taken into it and was immediately carried up through the clouds with the sound of trumpets, heading straight away to the celestial gate. But as for Christian, he had a temporary delay and was returned to prison, where he stayed for some time. But he who overrules all things, having the power of even his enemies' rage in his own hand, brought about Christian's escape from their evil plans. So Christian went on his way, singing, "Well, Faithful, thou hast faithfully professed unto thy Lord, with whom thou shalt be blessed, when faithless ones, with all their vain delights, are hellish plights. Sing, faithful, sing, and let thy name survive, for though they killed thee, thou art yet alive. Now in my dream I saw that Christian did not escape Vanity Fair by himself, for there was with him a man named Hopeful, a name he was given as he watched how Christian and Faithful in their words and in their deeds conducted themselves during all their sufferings at the fair. Hopeful had joined himself to Christian and entered into a brotherly covenant with him, promising him that he would be his companion for the rest of the journey. So one died to bear testimony to the truth, and another rose out of his ashes to be a companion with Christian in his pilgrimage. Hopeful also told Christian there were many more men in the fair who would, in due course, follow after them to the celestial city. Charlie Kirk has said that his favorite Bible verse is Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Even the martyrdom of his people is something that God oversees and uses for his glory and ultimately our good. May God cause us to be faithful. Lord, I pray that as we process what has happened this week, as we look at a Christian martyr that many of us are already very familiar with in our own land, I pray that you would help us, that we would develop the kind of faith that is a serious faith and a prepared faith and a bold faith. And that if the day comes where we're called to die for our faith, that the enemies of God would rejoice in our death, but that ultimately you would use it for your glory and for our good. Thank you that you are a God who can do that. Thank you that you are faithful to your people, even in death. We pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.